I'm going to do things a little out of order today. Normally, this is the point where I read the scripture, and I use my best reading voice, and sometimes I do the voices and all, and try to bring it alive, and then we talk about it. I don't think I've ever used voices reading scripture. I'm sorry, I lied to you. But we're going to talk about the scripture a little bit first, do some broader foundational work about the Bible in general, but also this book of 1 Peter, because it's not very often that I preach on the epistles, which are what most of those books after the Gospels are called. They are letters. Usually, I think I can probably count on one hand the number of times I have not preached on the Gospel passage in the lectionary, and so it's normally what we do, and there's some reasons for that, and we want to go over them. Now, the first thing, I want to remind you that in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, we have this thing called the priesthood of all believers. That means that the things that I say, that I believe, that I hold closely to, you don't have to agree with. You don't have to believe. You don't have to think that I'm right. And that's wonderful. This is one of the values of our church and our denomination, that every single person who calls themselves a follower of Christ has an equal responsibility and authority to read scripture and understand them and be in prayer. And we all grow closer together to one another, and we grow closer to God when we're in conversations. And it's often those times where we disagree. I say that because I don't know if you're going to agree with everything that I'm about to say. Okay? I'm going to tell you how I feel about the Bible, what I believe about the Bible. And you might disagree with some of this, and that's okay. First of all, the Bible, I believe, is one of the most important, if not the most important, collection of books that has ever been written. This is a world-changing book. That's very important. What the Bible is not is written by God. Okay? God didn't have a pencil and write all of this down. We hear some stories in the Old Testament of God writing the commandments and giving them to Moses on the tablets. I think that's the only time that maybe God wrote some stuff down. This book is not written by God's hand. God did not use authors to write down what God wanted. God did not guide, like some avatar, the pens of the people that wrote this. What the Bible is, for me, is a group of people who were doing their best to understand what God wanted for their lives and how God interacted with them, how they interacted with God and the world around them, and they're writing down their stories and telling their stories. Any of that make sense? These are faithful followers of God and Christ doing the best that they can, writing down their experiences and their beliefs for others to share them in the hope that others might get some inspiration from them. Now, what that means is, like anybody, sometimes they got it wrong. Sometimes they did a really good job. Sometimes what worked for them wasn't going to work for the guy down the street, wasn't going to work for us. So when I read this book, when I read from the Bible, it is not the end-all, do-all of what I must do with my life today. It's an inspiration. It's an idea of what might help me make the decisions that I make in my life today. But it's not some end-all, be-all that I have to follow all the time. Does that make sense? All right. Now, I say all that because also what's in this book is a collection of many different types of writings. The four most important, I believe, are the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These tell the story of Jesus' life. His teachings, his miracles, what he did on a day-to-day basis at times, what he did, his death and resurrection. I preach out of those most of the time because I think they're the most important. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus. We should focus our time on what Jesus actually said and did and the meaning behind it. After those Gospels, we get these epistles, letters, other faithful people that saw and witnessed Jesus, wanted to spread his message, and they went and did that. And now these epistles are letters written to other believers and other communities of faith, some that they've started, some churches that they've started, some places that they've just heard about. Most of those letters are written by a guy named Paul. Okay, Paul had this wonderful conversion experience on the road to Emmaus. He used to be named Saul, right? He was a big guy that liked to kill Christians. And he had this vision. Jesus comes down and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Do you remember this story? Strikes him down blind. He can't see anything. He's got to go to this guy. I think his name was Ananias. And he heals him. God, Christ, opens his eyes, and Paul becomes one of the most important evangelists of the early church. He starts churches all over the place. And then he'd start a church, and he'd go down to the next place, and they'd send him a letter. And they'd say, "Hey, Paul, I know you were just here, but we had this question about this thing that you said. Or we had this disagreement, and we can't agree on what the right thing to do is." Or sometimes they'd say, "You know, so-and-so, do you remember them when you were here? They're kind of being a knucklehead. We need you to straighten them out." Paul would get these letters, and he'd write back to them. And most of those are these letters, these epistles that we have. Now, with all that, I'm trying to connect the dots to what I said earlier. Letters are very specific. They're from a specific person to another specific person, perhaps a group of people. Specific time and place. Sometimes things change as you write multiple letters to the same person over time. Let me give you an example of a letter, perhaps. Maybe as you're looking through your grandparents' attic, you find a letter that your grandpa wrote to your grandma while he was off at war. What might that letter look like? You can imagine. Maybe you find another letter that was from before the war where he's courting. He's writing all these lovely things about how he feels about her. Maybe you find another letter from after his time he gets back. Maybe they've been married for 10, 15, 20 years. It's a long time to be married. That letter might look a little different from the court and love letter he wrote, or the longing letter when he's overseas. Maybe you find a letter that he wrote when he found out that she had cancer. That letter is going to look different. Letters are so specific. They change over time, perhaps. We can read many of Paul's letters, and they might sound contradictory even. They sound different. Paul as a person has grown as he's writing these. He's writing to different communities of faith that need different things. Different issues have arisen. And so Paul writes these different letters. And this is very important when we read these letters, to know and understand that Paul or any of these authors are not writing to us, but they're writing to those specific instances and those specific communities of faith. So when we read them, we can't imagine that Paul or Christ or God through the writers are telling us what to do. When we read these letters, we have to wrap our minds around the context that they're in. This is a faithful person writing a letter to a community of faith who's trying to be faithful, who are dealing with very specific circumstances. There might be some overlap. It may or may not be a good idea to take that court letter from your grandpa and try to apply it to your love life now. I don't know, maybe. Love doesn't change, but how they're courting might. I'm going to double down on that. Your grandparents can't offer you any help when you're trying to date in a digital world, okay? you guys, when your grandkids are coming along, don't try to tell them what you did to win the hand of your spouse when your poor grandkids are struggling with whatever they're struggling with, right? Things change. Other letters, like 1 Peter, are a bit broader. 1 Peter is a letter that's written to a more broadly collection of churches. It's not to one specific church. Now, with that understanding, let's get some context for 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written to, he lays it out in the second verse of chapter 1. Or actually, it's the first verse. It names about five or six churches. Now, those churches, if you open up a map today, they would be in what we now call Turkey, in Asia Minor, okay? These are Gentile congregations, churches. They don't have a big Jewish foundation history of them. These are Gentile, non-Jewish converts to Christianity. They are living in a time where they are not the authorities. They're not the power. They don't have influence over their lives. And because they're a new group, because they're living differently from the Romans and the other Gentiles that are have authority over them, this causes some friction. They are trying their best to follow Jesus' teachings of being loving and forgiving and open to all. And it's in stark contrast to the Romans and the authorities over them. And this causes them some great difficulties. The churches that 1 Peter is writing to are experiencing a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering, simply because they are following what Jesus would have them do. Now, this is important for us to remember. This is probably the most important thing I want you to remember about 1 Peter. Because we're not there. If we're trying to read 1 Peter, thinking that he's writing to us, we're going to miss the mark. Because he is writing to people who are dealing on a day-to-day basis of deep suffering, deep persecution, simply for following what Jesus would have them do. All throughout this letter, he's giving them examples of the type of suffering that they might be experiencing. And if we simply try to pull out individual passages, bad things happen. 1 Peter is the letter, the book of the Bible, that says, slaves, obey your masters. Do you remember that one? It's been used very poorly in our history. 1 Peter is the passage that says, slaves, if you're being beaten by an awful master, it's because God wants you to be. It's in chapter 2. You can read it this evening. If you are being beaten by your master, it's a good thing. Rejoice in it. Embrace it. Turn the other cheek. Be beat with a smile on your face. This is what God wants for you. In the context of a group of people who are following Christ the best that they can, who might happen to be slaves, this might turn out to be an encouraging message. God is still remembering you in the day-to-day suffering that you're experiencing. This is good that you continue on and strive on. But when we just take that passage out, we see what happens in our past, in our recent history, where people who aren't already enslaved, but are masters, take it as free rein and a blank check to treat their slaves however they want to. So when I say we've got to be careful and understand the context of the books and the writings that we're reading, this is why. This book was written, this 1 Peter was written to a group of people suffering deeply day in and day out. He's trying to encourage them to continue to do what Christ would have them to do, even if it brings about their suffering. And that's simply not the world in which we live in today. None of us has to worry about leaving this place and suffering or being persecuted for following Christ. We've built a big, beautiful building on top of a hill to let everybody know what we're doing here. We don't suffer the way that 1 Peter and those he's writing to suffer. So we've got to keep that in mind as we read from this passage. All right, so that's all of our background stories. Everybody caught up with me now? Now we'll get started. This is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Again, keep in mind the suffering that these people are experiencing. For Christ also suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which is prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. So word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, as hard as it might be, try to imagine you're one of those first century believers in Asia Minor that Peter's writing to. You have heard this story of this Jesus. You didn't meet him. You're way out in Asia Minor. You never met Jesus, but you've met somebody who met somebody who met Jesus. And you hear this story of this man who went about down in Jerusalem and Galilee teaching and preaching, healing and causing all sorts of a fuss, getting the followers. But he was put to death. 3 days later, though, he comes back to life. He's resurrected. And the person telling you this story, telling you all the things that Jesus has taught, all of his teachings, that if you were to follow those, you too, though you may die, will live in eternity with God. Imagine that. So you start going to the worship there at the house, the secret worship. You start having your life and your heart changed. You start seeing the world differently through the eyes of Christ. You start living differently. But unfortunately, it causes some problems. You stop living the way that you used to. You stopped partying with your friends. You stopped treating others the way that you've always treated them because of who and you are and the position that you have in the community. You change your whole life. And your friends don't like it. Your family doesn't like it. You've become this new person that they don't recognize. You start talking about being nice to people. You start talking about Christ coming again, kicking the Romans out, setting up his kingdom of God. And so your friends, your family, your employers, perhaps your master if you're a slave, your spouse, they start treating you differently. They start beating you. You have this deep suffering simply for following Jesus. This message has been so powerful, though, you decide that it's worth engaging in that suffering, powering through it. Peter now writes this letter to you to give you some understanding and encouragement to keep on through that. He reminds you of your baptism. Baptism was one of the first things that the believers kind of set in stone. Baptism was the way that you marked yourself as a follower of Christ. And we've got this beautiful understanding of what baptism is from Peter in this passage. Just as God wiped away the dirt and the filth and the sin of mankind with the flood, Baptism washes us of our sins. Our baptism is that place where we are reminded that all of the filth and the sin in our lives is washed away through Christ's death. In our tradition, we baptize people underwater. We're not sprinklers, we're dunkers. When you go down into the water, it symbolizes going into the tomb with Christ, being put to death symbolically underwater. Do you remember being underwater? I know it's the middle of winter. We haven't swum in a while. When you get underwater, the water gets in your ears and can't hear very well. Your eyes don't work as well. It's quiet. It's like a death. We're placed into the grave underneath the water with Christ. And then we're raised back up. That baptism, going underwater and being raised, symbolizes us participating with Christ in his death to our old life and our resurrection into new life. First Peter goes on to broaden that and says, you know, just as we have this symbolic washing of our hands and the symbolic washing of our body, we know that our baptism is deeper and it washes and burns away our sins. It goes back further than that to Noah. God sort of showed us the way with Noah as the world was wiped away and washed clean from the sins of mankind with the flood. But just like with Noah and the flood, there was a very small group of people that survived that. It was the 8 people with Noah, his family, his children, their wives. Only 8 people survived that flood with Noah. And just as it was only a small group of people that survived Noah's flood, you, small group of believers, are going to be the ones that survive this coming judgment. When God comes into the world and judges it. Because of your baptism, you are a part of that group that will be judged by God and found to satisfy what God is looking for. Small group of Noah's family survived that flood. You small group of believers will survive the next judgment because you've been baptized and participated in Christ's death. But also the other part of following Jesus and suffering through all that you're suffering through is making sure that they're the person, that Jesus is the person worth suffering for. Have you ever got caught up in the wrong crowd? You thought somebody was important enough, good enough, you started following them and it turns out they let you down. It might be difficult if you're one of these folks that Peter is writing to suffer all of this and start to have those doubts about whether or not it's worth it. So 1 Peter gives us this description of Jesus. He's the one that goes into the prison to listen and proclaim to the spirits in that prison. Now this is another point where we've got to understand the context. A lot of times today we think of ourselves as special and anybody that hasn't followed Christ as being somehow bad and they're in some prison of hell. We get this picture in our minds of Jesus going and preaching to those and proclaiming the word to those who might not have listened and become believers in their life, giving them a second chance, as it were. This story also, though, the real prisoners, the real spirits in the prison that 1 Peter is talking about, go back to Noah. This was a story that the believers would have been more familiar with than ourselves. Why did God flood the earth in the Noah story? We've got the sin of mankind, right? But there was also, this is in chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There's angels that have fallen from heaven, and they've gone about having babies with humans on earth. And they have babies. And those are the big heroes of the past, Genesis says. And they just spread evilness. So part of the flood in Genesis, the explanation isn't simply mankind's sinfulness and turning away from God. It's this mixing of the heavenly and the humans and the children that they have. God is wiping away all of that. these fallen angels, their offspring with humans, the evilness of humankind, all of that has to be wiped away. Here in 1 Peter says that Christ goes into heaven and proclaims to those spirits in the prison. Christ is able, Peter says, to go and speak with them, to get through to them, preach to them, even as God was unable to do it. At the end of the verse, it says Christ goes into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God with those angels, with the powers, and with authorities all made subject to him. This is the assurance that these people who are suffering so deeply haven't bet on the wrong horse. That this Christ that they're living and suffering and at times dying for is the real deal. Christ is the one who is to save them. Now, this is a very small passage. As we read through in chapter 4, chapters 2 and 3, we get a great description of all the suffering that these people are going through. We get this encouragement of why it is good for them to suffer. Chapter 4 and 5, towards the end, tries to bring the message back around. He says, the end of all these, of all things is near. This is the promise that their suffering will not be prolonged forever. They are coming to an end. The kingdom of God surely will come soon. Yes, you're suffering now. Yes, that is an important thing and a good distinction that you must go through. But it's coming to an end. Hang in there. Power through. This is another lesson that we can't hold on to in our own lives today. The end has been near for 2,000 years now. It has. There's still suffering in the world. There's still evilness. A lot of times it's from people like us that have privilege that are at the top. Whereas 1 Peter was writing to a group of people longing and hoping for the end so that their suffering might come to an end. So that the powers and authorities over them would be brought low. We live on the other side of that. We live on the inverse. We no longer suffer for following Christ. At times, if we're being honest with ourselves, others suffer for what we do as Christians. Today, following Christ means the same. It means listening to Jesus' teachings, to try to our best to live as he would have us to live, to see all of our brothers and sisters as God's children as well, to treat one another with love and mercy and forgiveness. But we don't suffer because of that belief. Now we have in this country, in this society, in this culture, the privilege to change things. So if we're waiting like the audience of 1 Peter for God to come and the end to come near, for everything to be changed, we're going to be on the wrong side of that too. We have the power to make this world a better place. We have the ability to be God's hands and feet. Later, Peter goes on to say, whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. God has given us more strength and authority and privilege than these folks in 1 Peter. It's time for us to use it. It's time for us to work towards the kingdom of God here today. Amen.